In 2 Chronicles, the 33rd chapter, we have the history of Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah who ruled longer than other kings. We could call him the prodigal son of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus in the book of Luke tells us about the prodigal son. We often call it a parable. The Bible doesn't call it a parable. But we have another man here, the prodigal son of the Old Testament. We'll read about him, and we'll take some time just reading most of this chapter, and then we'll come back and look at some things that we ought to consider. In verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, some things we want to find out about Manasseh. His father was Hezekiah. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that Hezekiah was one of the very best kings. He was an amazing king. He started out with a poor start, and yet he was so dedicated to the Lord, and he was dedicated to the Lord in difficult times. In fact, if you turn back to 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20, it says, And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he had begun in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. I tell you, if we could have that written on our tombstone, it'd be a wonderful thing. And that's the kind of father that Manasseh had. His mother's name was Hephzibah. You find that in 2 Kings. And she was a type of the bride of Christ, and we have no doubt a godly woman. Hezekiah married her in his adulthood, and so I'm sure being a godly man, he sought a godly wife. The name Manasseh, of course, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was one of the northern tribes. Israel at this time was divided. And so I suppose Hezekiah gave his son this name in honor of that tribe because Hezekiah ruled the southern state of Judah, and he was trying to bring the northern tribes back to the worship of the true God. So probably he gave his son this name to encourage and flatter these northern tribes in hopes that they would come back to the Lord. Manasseh ruled 55 years. It was a terrible reign, ungodly reign. You know, just because you have earthly blessings don't mean that you're pleasing to God. But notice what we're told about Manasseh in verse 2. It says, But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Actually, Manasseh was worse than the seven tribes that lived in Canaan before Israel came in. And you remember, God cast those tribes out. They were guilty of horrible, horrible idolatry. They were guilty of horrible sexual perversion. You can read all about that in the Old Testament. And yet the Bible says that Manasseh was worse than them. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I'm going to turn for just a moment to 2 Kings 21, and it tells us something else that Manasseh did during his reign. 2 Kings 21 and verse 16, the scripture says, Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh not only filled Israel with idolatry, or filled Judah with idolatry, but he murdered the people of God. He murdered the prophets. Jewish tradition has it that it was Manasseh that had Isaiah the prophet murdered. We read in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, that Isaiah was sawn asunder. And it said that Manasseh had him actually sawed in half with a saw. And some speculate that Isaiah was probably a teacher of Manasseh, that his father, Hezekiah, of course, wanted the best influences for his son. And so it's speculated that maybe Isaiah was a teacher of Manasseh. And when Manasseh became king, he had Isaiah sawed in half. Maybe you've had some teachers that you'd like to have sawed in half. But that's the thought of what happened. Then in verse 3, it tells us more of his evil deeds. It says, For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up the altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Hezekiah, his father, had made these great reforms. He had cast out these false gods and these false altars and this false worship. And Manasseh comes along, and very early in his life, he begins to rebuild all this false religion that Hezekiah had cast out and all these reforms that Hezekiah had introduced. Manasseh was trying to undo them. Now, we know that in Israel, there was always an aristocratic party that hated the worship of the true and the living God. They hated the simple and righteous worship of Jehovah Almighty. Now, not all rich and wealthy people are evil, but the Bible says not many mighty, not many wise, not many rich after the flesh are called. And many times the aristocratic people, those that are very wealthy, they do not understand the simple, unadorned worship of the true and the living God. There's many people that are very wealthy that can go into a great cathedral, and when they see the artwork and they see the statues, that impresses them, and the gorgeous music, and to them that is worship. But those who truly know Christ, they know that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And while there's nothing wrong with art, nothing wrong with beauty, nothing wrong with music, that those things in and of themselves have nothing to do with the worship of the true God. And somebody came in our auditorium one time, and they said, "This is so plain, it looks like a gymnasium." Well, folks, we wouldn't even have to have this building. You can worship God under a tree. You can worship God on a sand lot. But oftentimes, the great in this world don't understand that. And so, there was always an aristocratic party who envied the splendor of Nineveh and Babylon and Tyre and these other great kingdoms. And they wanted to follow after these rituals. And remember, these pagan religions, there were some things that were very attractive about them. Of course, man likes lust, and there was a great deal of sensuous idolatry that was very... very attractive to people. In verse 4 and 5, it tells us more about what Manasseh did. It says, "Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." It wasn't enough that he introduced idolatry into God's covenant nation. He brought it right into the house of God. He came into the temple of God, where the true and living God is worshipped, and set up altars to the worship of false gods and all the host of heaven. In the very house of God, he set up altars to the sun and the moon and the stars. Then in verse 6, it says, "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Well, in some of these ancient religions, like the worship of Moloch, they actually would put children on the arms of a brazen altar, god that had been heated, and that child would perish in the fire. Manasseh introduced that. He caused some of his children to pass through the fire, his own children. It says he observed times and enchantments. He was into witchcraft and familiar spirits and wizards. We have this same business going on in our country. I mean, you've got, they talk about, what do they call this, the psychic hotline. I tell you, that stuff is not innocent. Those things are evil. That is dabbling in false religion and in idolatry. And all of this fortune-telling and all of that comes under the headship of witchcraft and trafficking with unclean spirits. Verse 7 and 8 goes on, "And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them." Now, notice how the man that wrote Chronicles said this. He put an idol in the very house of which God had said to David and Solomon, "This is where I'm going to put my name. This is where I'm going to be worshipped. This is where my people will meet me." And yet, he had the audacity to place a false god in that very house. In verse 9, it says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." They were worse than the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and those other tribes. Jeremiah 15:4, which was written perhaps 100 years after these events, tells us that the reason that God sent this nation into Babylonian captivity was because of what Manasseh did. I mean, you think about that. When God pinpoints a reason why Israel was sent down into Babylon for 70 years, he pinpoints it was what Manasseh did that brought this to pass. Verse 11 through 13, we read something amazing. I told you that he was the prodigal son of the Old Testament. Here you'll see why. It tells us, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns." And it's hard to know what's meant by that. If that's just an expression, in other words, he had his back against the wall, or there's different myths, I suppose, about what actually happened here. But it says that these kings came in and they put Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now notice, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Now remember, anytime you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, all capitals, it's Jehovah. So this is not generic. "Then he knew that Jehovah was God." Not the gods like Baal or Moloch, but Jehovah. He is the true and the living God. Manasseh had his back against the wall. Undoubtedly, he was whipped and maybe torn with briars. His kingship was taken away. He was made a slave. But he humbled himself before God. And God, who is able to work not only among the lowest but among the highest, God so ordered it that the king of Babylon sent him back and restored him to his position. Verse 14 through 17, it tells us about his reforms. In verse 14, it talks about how he strengthened the defenses of Judah. Verse 15, it says, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed there peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." Oh, I tell you, what sadness must have been in his heart to come back with a new heart, to come back with a humble heart, and have to start tearing down these idols, tearing down these altars, trying to undo all the evil that he had done, and yet he honestly attempted to reform. In verse 20 through 24, you see the residue of sin. And you know, when we come to Jesus Christ, he forgives our sin and washes them away. But in this life, we're never totally free of the results of our sin. And so you see some of the sad results. In verse 20, it said, "So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead." Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Notice, "But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house." It's interesting. Amon is an Egyptian name. And Egypt, of course, was an idolatrous country. So when Manasseh, before he repented, he's trying to bring all this idolatry in, and he gives his own son an Egyptian name. But down in Babylon, Manasseh humbles himself and he finds the Lord, and he has an opportunity to come back. And in the short time that he has, he tries to undo all of the damage that he's done, tries to take away the false religion, the idols and the altars. But as soon as he's dead, his son Amon lives up to this Egyptian name, and he goes, I don't know, to the dump or to the closet or wherever these idols were, and he brings them back out. But like Manasseh, he never repents. He reigns only 2 years, and he dies. Having given you the background, I want to now mention seven things that we ought to learn. There's a lot of other things that we ought to learn, but I want to mention seven things that I hope God will impress upon your heart. First thing that I would like you to seriously consider is that none of us are saved because of parental piety. None of us are saved because we had Christians who are parents, or we had parents who were Christians. Manasseh had the best father and I suppose the best mother that you could have, but and I have no doubt that they made every effort they could to raise him in the fear of the Lord. I don't think Hezekiah was out trying to straighten Judah up and neglecting his own son. And yet the truth of the matter is none of us are saved because our parents were Christians. Now, you know, this idea slips in. The Bible rebukes this idea everywhere. Let me read a couple of scriptures. The Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God." Grace doesn't run in bloodlines. You were not born again by the will of your parents. You may have had a first birth through your parents, but only God can give a second birth. In Matthew 3:9, we find that this was the thinking of the Jews. Jesus said, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." All the Jews thought they were going to be saved because Abraham was their ancestor. But the truth of the matter is, no one is a Christian because their parents were Christians. Now, this idea has been imported into Christianity, but it's a false idea. Some people feel that there are ceremonies that will wash away the sins of a child. You know, the Bible teaches inherent total depravity. The Bible teaches that when a child comes into this world, he comes into this world tainted and sinful in Adam. Now, we know the little infant doesn't have the power to carry out that evil nature. Oh, but it's there. You know, I heard somebody say something that struck me, and some of you won't like it. But talking about little children, you know, the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from. Children have to be taught to do right. You take a little two-year-old, they lose their temper, they think only of themselves. They don't have the power, but if they had the power, they'd kill you. You see, it's only restraint, it's only teaching, it's only the fear of the law that keeps us from killing each other. Some are taught that there are ceremonies that will wash away the sin of a child and make it a Christian. Others are taught that there are ceremonies when a child is young that will bring that into a covenant and more or less promise that it will become a Christian when it's older. Many people, in asking them if they're Christians, they'll say, "Well, I was raised in a Christian home." And you know, this idea even comes into Baptist circles, where of all people, Baptists should know better than this. But Baptists seem to have this idea that if your parents were Christians, that you'll be a Christian. I want to assert to you that there is no such thing as a second generation Christian. There is no such thing as Christianity running from one generation to the next generation. Everyone who has ever been saved on a personal level. They have been saved because the grace of God operated in them. They have been saved because they repented and because they believed. Some of the worst people in this world were people that had good parents. You see that in the Bible. You know, some of the best kings had bad parents and some of the worst kings had good parents. Samuel was one of the best of men, but he had rebels for sons. David was a man after God's own heart, but some of his children were wicked. We think of Absalom. Abraham was a good man, but Ishmael was a rebel, and Isaac was a good man. You say, "Brother Ron, does that mean that we should not raise our children in the nurturing and the admonition of the Lord?" And the answer is that no, it doesn't mean that at all. We are commanded to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If we're truly saved, our own heart teaches us to be concerned for them. But here's the thing you must learn. That everything that you and I do for the salvation of others, whether it be our own children or whether it be anybody else, these are only means. These are only instruments. It's up to God to make the instrument effectual. It's up to God to produce the desired result. That's why the Bible says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Should you build houses? Yes. But if God's not with you, it's never going to stand. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. I think it's right for our country to have a military, but if God doesn't help us, we're not going to get anywhere. It's right to preach the gospel to every creature, but if God doesn't give the increase, nobody's going to be saved. It's right to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but if God doesn't quicken and humble and bring them to Christ. I grew up in a Baptist home, and I often thought about that. My family came out of the mountains, and all of my family, by and large, that I knew were Baptists, and I thought, well, isn't that something? We're all Christians. And as I grew up and I came to consider the situation, I realized that we were all Baptists, we weren't all Christians. And so we need to learn that there is no such thing as people being saved just because their parents are saved. And I have no doubt that there's many young people that assume that because their parents are Christians, that they will be Christians. But go back 50 years ago in this church, go back 40 years ago, go back 30 years ago. See, people whose parents are here today who were sitting in these pews, where are they now? I was listening to a preacher one time, and he was into this modern evangelism and telling people that they're saved and asking them to repeat little prayers. And I remember him saying, it was a very large church, he said, you know, it would be hard for a young person to come through this church and not become a Christian. Well, what he meant, it would be hard to go to Sunday school and go to the church services and go to the Bible camps and do all that without somebody convincing you to come down an aisle and make a profession of faith. But the truth of the matter is, if he had the wisdom to look, if he would look at all the thousands of children that came through that church, the vast majority of them became church members at some time. If he were to look at their lives today, he would find out that very few of them give any evidence of being transformed by the saving grace of Almighty God. Second of all, we are not saved because we are blessed with religious opportunity. Notice, if you will, going back to 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10, it says about Manasseh, it says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people. Now, isn't that wonderful? Did you ever stop to think what a blessing and a privilege it is to grow up in a church like this where every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night somebody stands up, opens the Bible, preaches the Word of God, and the Bible says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, notice, but they would not hearken. It's one thing to hear the Word of God. It's something else to listen to the Word of God. It's something else to really hear the Word of God. Some people think because they know the truth that they're Christians. Listen, it's one thing to know the truth. It's something else to receive the love of the truth. It's one thing to know about salvation. It's something else to be saved. It's one thing to know about repentance and something else to have repented. It's one thing to know what it is to be saved by grace, to know about it, and to know what it is to trust Christ and Him alone and actually to experience it. We are not saved by religious opportunity. You can be a Baptist and go to hell. You can believe in salvation by grace and go to hell. You can be a Calvinist and go to hell. You can know church truth and go to hell. We are not saved by religious opportunity. It's not what you believe in the sense of just having been taught something. Religious truth has had an effect on you only to the degree that it changes your life. Only to the degree that the truth is revealed in you. We are saved by divine intervention. I like what it says in verse 11 and 12. It's talking about Manasseh and all the meanness. Father couldn't do anything with him. His mother couldn't do anything with him. But notice, wherefore the Lord. Now that's where salvation starts, isn't it? Wherefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, before the God of his fathers. I like those words in verse 11, wherefore the Lord. We give God the credit in salvation. Listen to how Paul in the New Testament describes salvation. He describes our depraved condition. He says, wherein in times past, that is before we were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul said before we were saved, the world, the flesh, and the devil had us. The world was like a river carrying us along. We were energized by Satan. Our flesh was fulfilling its own desires. But notice what he says in verse 4, but God. You notice that? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And so we are saved by a divine intervention. If God had let Manasseh alone, Manasseh never would have repented. He'd have gone on in his way. We are saved by a God who humbles the objects of his grace. Now notice, in verse 12 there, the last part of the verse, it says, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. God never saves an individual before he brings that person to be humbled about their own sin. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Apostle Paul said, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. You know, Manasseh, if he really did cut Isaiah in half with a saw. Now, Isaiah was one of the most eloquent men that ever lived. I mean, he was the Hebrew Demosthenes. He was, you read his book, how eloquent he was. He's called the evangelical prophet. What a mighty preacher he was. But Manasseh would not listen to Isaiah. Manasseh would not listen to Hezekiah, his own father. He would not listen to Hephzibah, his own mother. I just kind of think Manasseh was a smart aleck. I mean, you just can't read about the fellow without thinking he was a smart aleck. Meet a lot of people like that. I'd hate to have to preach to Manasseh. I think Manasseh was a haughty man. I think he looked down on Hezekiah. Thought, oh, Hezekiah, you know, that old worship of Jehovah God. Man, we're into the up-and-coming stuff, you know. And what a great kingdom. And I'm somebody. But notice what happened when God began to deal with him. It says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. God never saves anybody that he doesn't humble. Never does. God never saves anybody that he doesn't give a hearing ear to. You know, there's people, you talk to them and talk to them, and they're smart with you, and you can just see the arrogance written on their face. I tell you now, I've been preaching for 30 years. I know what that is. But God knows how to do an attitude adjustment. God knows how to make the smart aleck humbly willing to listen. He knows how to make the self-righteous feel like the greatest sinner in the world. There was nobody more self-righteous than the Apostle Paul. Nobody that could sing louder than Paul. If anybody makes it, surely I will. But when God was finished with Paul, Paul said that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And so we are saved by a God who humbles the objects of his grace. I don't care what doctrines you know. I want to know if your heart has ever been made humble. Have you ever been made meek towards others? You say, Brother Ron, I don't believe what you're saying. You'll find out the truth of it when you enter in the lake of fire. I tell you, if you'd never had a broken heart, if you have never been humbled, if you have never seen yourself a sinner, not a sinner, not other people's sin, your sin, if your own poverty of spirit and your own mourning has never made you meek towards others, you'll find out in this life, or you'll find out too late. God humbles those that are the objects of his grace. We are saved by a God who causes us to cry for mercy. I like what it says in verse 13 about Manasseh. It says, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. He humbled himself greatly before God, verse 12, and prayed unto him. And then in verse 19, it says his prayer also and how God was entreated of him. You notice it mentions that Manasseh became a praying man. You know, all of his life, Paul had said prayers. I mean, Paul was a man that said prayers and he said prayers and he said prayers. But when God saved the Apostle Paul, he looked down from heaven at Paul. And you know what he said? He said, "Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth." The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But now, folks, let me tell you something. That's not somebody else's prayer. That's not some of this rote business today of repeating something. When God saves a person, he places it in the heart of that person to cry out for mercy. When the publican came up to the temple, he stood afar off. He would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He didn't have to say what somebody told him to say. He said what he felt. God put it in his heart. You know, I've been a Christian for many years now, but I still pray that way. I still feel that way. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I'm still trusting in Christ this day. And so we are saved by a God who places it in the heart of his people to cry for mercy. Can you imagine Manasseh before he was saved crying for mercy? Can you imagine him looking to Christ who died on the cross for sinners and was buried and rose again? Can you imagine him feeling that he was all, I think he felt like he was the best and the smartest and Hezekiah was a dummy and Hephzibah didn't know what she was talking about. But when God humbled him, he began to cry out. I don't care if you've walked down an aisle. I don't care if you've prayed somebody's prayer. I want to know if God has ever put it in your heart to cry out to him for mercy. And then we are saved by an experience of the inward reality of divine things. Look in verse 13. Now this is so wonderful. Well, we'll read verse 12 just to get the connection. It says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom." Now notice, "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Didn't say he heard it or he'd been taught it. It said he knew it. Oh, it's one thing to worship Moloch, to worship Ashtaroth, to worship Baal. As we're involved in this Gulf War, we hear about all the religions and people stand up and say, "This is a great religion and that's a great religion." It's easy to say all that stuff, but have you ever come to know that Jesus Christ is the true and the living God? The Bible says, the Apostle Paul talking to the Thessalonians, he said, "Knowing, beloved, your election of God." How did he know they were God's elect? He said, "For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Paul spoke of preaching the gospel in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. A Christian is somebody who knows the divine inward reality of spiritual things. They've not just heard that sin is bad, they feel that they are a sinner. They have not just heard that Christ is the Savior, that he died for sinners and was buried and rose again, but they know that he died for their sins and they've come to trust in him and they find peace and joy in Christ and they feel the weight of their sin and they feel the joy of what it means to have a Savior who is their substitute. We are saved by an inward experience of the divine reality of spiritual things. I can remember being raised in church and being raised around the things of God, and yet I didn't know the Lord. Isn't that a powerful statement? It says in the Old Testament, another man says, he knew not the Lord. He knew not the Lord. He knew not the Lord. What was the matter with Manasseh? It wasn't that he didn't have a good dad. It wasn't that he didn't have a good mom. It wasn't that he didn't have a good teacher. It was that he knew not the Lord. You can grow up in Baptist church and know not the Lord. You can teach Sunday school and know not the Lord. But after God humbled him and after he cried out for mercy, it said, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. I'm not the judge of God's business, what God does in the nations. He doesn't tell me everything he does. But, you know, I've seen this in America. We've horsed around. We believe in freedom of conscience. We believe that anybody, regardless of the religious background, if they don't bother other people, they ought to be able to have freedom here in this country. That's what Christianity has taught us. But what we've done, we've given everybody freedom but Christians. We bragged on the Muslims and the Buddhists and the, maybe the Lord has kind of told us, you like it so much, here's a little taste of it. I tell you, the Lord, He is God, the God of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. That part was free. I doubt if they'll put that on CNN, but you can take that home and think about it. We are saved by a life-changing salvation. Verse 15 and 16, notice what happened when the Lord saved him. It says, and he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. His repentance was sincere, thorough, and permanent. When God saves a person, God changes a person. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible tells us that faith works by love. Make no mistake about it. In a Christian, there is a then and a now. In a Christian, there is always new life. In a Christian, there is always a new Lord, and there is new service. Now, one thing I have to say about Manasseh, and somebody might say, well, Brother Ron, Manasseh was saved. But you know, not only was his repentance sincere, it was exceptional. Do you know that he is the only example we have in the Old Testament of a person that was raised by godly parents who early forced himself away from that influence, who was ever brought back? You know, that ought to scare you. If you're here today and you've been raised up in a Christian home and you don't have any fear of the Lord, that ought to shake you up. The song goes, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me. It's not grace that we just expected would get us anyway. It's not grace that we assumed on. It's amazing grace. The Bible didn't say the way to heaven is broad. It said the way to hell is broad. Of heaven it said straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Well, I tell you, salvation transforms a person. You say, Brother Ron, I don't have much interest in church. I didn't have any interest in church till the Lord saved me. I don't have much desire to serve the Lord. I didn't have any interest to serve the Lord till he saved me. If you're here today and you make no profession of being a Christian, let me tell you this, that Christ really does save sinners. The Bible says that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You say, Brother Ron, you don't know what I've done. You hadn't done any worse than Manasseh. The only fitness that he requireth is that you feel your need of him. If you're here today and you feel yourself as the great sinner, you're the very kind of person that Christ came into the world to save. And if your heart's been made humble, you look to the Savior and he'll save you where you sit. And if you're here today and you profess to be a Christian, it's good for all of us to put ourselves up next to Manasseh and, you know, to ask ourselves, have I been saved by this inward repentance that's been wrought in my heart and the hatred of sin, a realization of personal sinfulness? Has it been a real personal matter? Have I come to look for Christ? Have I come to truly cry out for mercy to God? Has there been a change in my heart that's caused me to want to serve God, to want to worship God? You know, when the Lord saved Manasseh, he started pulling all the old idols down, pulling out all the false worship. That's what happened when God saves a person. You say, well, I see people that are saved and there's no change. They weren't saved. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You say, well, I know so-and-so, and they were saved. They haven't been in church for 20 years. Now, I don't think you're listening to me. It didn't say that Manasseh walked down the aisle, made a profession of faith, and left everything like it was. It doesn't happen that way. John said, repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The apostles preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has come through the power of the Holy Spirit to have a broken heart about their sin, to have repented of their sin, and to look to Christ by faith, trusting in Him. And this faith is motivated by a love of God that will cause people to see that this person is a new creation, that they're new. You say, well, Brother Ron, a Christian can fall. Well, certainly, a Christian can fall. But a Christian is always known by what characterizes his life. If some dear saint of God in this audience this morning was out walking along and, they were just having a terrible day and they stubbed their toe and some ugly word came out of their mouth, you might look at them and say, they're a hypocrite, they're not saved. Well, the question is that what characterizes their life? Or did you see them afterwards when they got down on their knees and said, Lord, how disgraceful that was. God, forgive me. That's not the kind of life that I want to live and the kind of life that's pleasing to you. Christian is somebody who's been transformed. The Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Christ came in the world to do. He didn't come in the world just as a fire escape. He came in the world to save us from our sins, the sins of not worshiping God, the sins of living life the way that we want to live. Well, I tell you, we need to compare ourselves to Manasseh and to others that have been saved by the grace of God.